Turn to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. This is the third to last week of the problem text study, so we only have 2 weeks after this one. And we're going to cover some 2 Peter verses and some 1 John verses today, and then we'll finish up Revelation in the next 2 weeks. 2 Peter 3:9 is a very popular verse that you'll hear, especially among Arminians, and it'll be a verse that which people will throw up with an objection to you, and you'll see why in just a second. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So whenever you tell people that you believe in election, that you believe that some people, that God has saved some people and has not saved others, they'll say, but the Bible says that the Lord is not willing that any should perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance. He wants everybody to believe and get eternal life. He wants everybody to be saved. But that's not what the verse actually says. It does say he wants all to come to repentance, but it doesn't say anything about getting eternal life or anything like that. So is the question would be, and I usually open up with a question, is the verse teaching that God is not willing that anyone goes to hell and that he wants everyone to repent so that they can be spared eternal damnation? Is that what the verse is teaching? Well, it doesn't mention anything about hell in there, and it doesn't mention anything about being spared eternal damnation. And there's a lot of things that you'd have to read into that verse to get it to say that. So that would be the first thing. It doesn't say anything about going to hell, and it doesn't say anything about eternal damnation if you look at it. Secondly, God is willing that the reprobate go to hell, because that's the wages of their sin. When they say that God's not willing that anybody should go to hell, he actually is willing that some should go to hell, because they've sinned, and the judgment for sin is going to hell. And I'll just show you a few verses that say that. One of them is a very famous verse, Romans 6 and verse 23, which says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's the wage. We just talked about this on Sunday. When you sin, God, you are owed a payment for that sin, and that payment is death in this case. If you look in Romans chapter 9, verse 21 and 22, God is long-suffering towards even the wicked, in the sense that he's not judging them immediately, but he is basically putting up with them until the time comes, until the end comes. It says there in Romans 9, 21 and 22, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" Now this doesn't say anything about God wanting these vessels of wrath that are fitted to destruction. He's being long suffering so that they can get eternal life or something. He's just enduring them. He's just putting up with them, basically. But he is clearly willing that some will perish eternally. If he wasn't willing, they wouldn't perish eternally. Mm-hmm. Nothing's going to happen without God's, at least without his permissive will. Mm-hmm. So if he wasn't willing, it wouldn't happen. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. This is just really God's sense of his morality of judgment and justice, that it's justice for sinners to die because that's what their sin deserves. We shouldn't look at God as some kind of a meanie because he punishes sin, because sin deserves to be punished. He would be unjust if he didn't punish it. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, it says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." He's definitely willing that these ones are going to be destroyed with an everlasting destruction. Mm-hmm. He absolutely is. And Revelation 20, 12 through 15 gives us a preview of what it's going to be like on Judgment Day. And it says there, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Clearly, God is willing that some people perish eternally. So that's not what 2 Peter 3:9 is talking about, obviously. Thirdly, repentance is a good work, which the reprobate cannot do, and even if they could, it wouldn't save them eternally, because eternal salvation is not of works. So the idea is, if you take this verse and say that God's not willing that any should perish eternally, that all should come to repentance so that they won't perish eternally, and they'll repent and get eternal life, well, that's fallacious as well. Because for one thing, repentance is a work. So let's look at that first of all. Matthew 12 and verse 42. I want to give you a verse to support this point, but anybody that's ever repented of anything, of sin or false doctrine, knows that it's work. It's hard work. It's something you have to do, and it's not easy to do, and it's painful to do sometimes. All the time, I would say. Matthew 12 and verse 41. Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." So what did Jesus say the men of Nineveh did? They repented, right? Mm-hmm. Right? They repented. When you go back to Jonah, chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "And God saw their works, and he didn't destroy them." So what God saw when he saw their repentance was their works. Repentance is a work. Now, the reprobate, of course, cannot do any good works. They can't do any repentance. Let's look at Romans 3, 10 through 12. Romans 3, 10 through 12. So this just shows anybody that would use this verse to say that God wants everybody to be saved eternally, that ultimately they believe in salvation by works. They don't understand total depravity, that the wicked couldn't do these things anyway. There's many problems with this interpretation. But in Romans 3, in Romans 3, 10 through 12. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one." So much for God wanting all these men to do all these good things to get them into heaven. They can't do them anyway. In Jeremiah 13 and verse 23, the Lord says that just as leopards cannot change their spots and black folk can't change the color of their skin, neither can wicked people do good who are accustomed to doing evil. That was like the new Chad version paraphrase there. Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. It says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots?" You girls think that a leopard could change his spots if he wanted to? No. If he just thought about it, you think he could just make himself unspotted? No, probably not. Could a black person just think about it and change his skin color? Could he make himself white? No. Can't do it, right? Well, just like that can't happen, the Lord says, "Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." So if a leopard can just think about it and change his spots, or if a black person can just think about it and make himself white, then a person that is accustomed to doing evil could do good. It can't happen. Mm-hmm. So the wicked, are not going to repent in order to get themselves eternal life. They don't have the heart for it anyway, even if that was the means of eternal life. And we know that eternal life, eternal salvation, is not of works, right? Our favorite verses, 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." And Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." I think every one of you should be able to recite those two verses mm-hmm. at the end of the next 2 weeks once we get done with this problem text, because I'll bet you've heard them at least 100 times mm-hmm. in this series. So maybe there'll be a quiz. So you better pay attention.
Chris can start.
Yeah. All right, so who is God long-suffering towards then? Because the verse does say there in 2 Peter that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So who's he long-suffering towards? Well, he's long-suffering towards the elect, and he's not willing that any of them should perish.
Right.
And I'm not just saying this. I'll prove it to you in the very book that we are looking at here. So notice what Peter said there. He said that the Lord is long-suffering to usward, right? That's an old word. We don't usually use the word usward these days. Usward just means toward us. So it's just kind of like us toward or toward us, usward. It's just, there's a little dash in there. It's almost like an apostrophe, you know, like when you say won't instead of will not or can't instead of cannot. It's a contraction, exactly. So what the Lord is saying here, what Peter's saying is that the Lord is long-suffering toward us. Okay, so who's the us? Well, the us were Peter and to the people that he was writing. And the people that to whom he was writing, he says in the first verse of the book, 2 Peter 1 in verse 1, let's see who he's writing to. So he says, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, and that would be the people that he's writing to. Who are these people? Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who are reprobates on their way to hell unless they repent. Is that what it says? To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. He's writing to people who are believers in Jesus Christ that have like precious faith in Christ. That's the us to whom God is long-suffering, towards believers in himself. Believers in Jesus Christ, we know from John 6:47, have eternal life. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say, how do you say that? I'm getting it mixed up with another one. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life, I think is what it says. But I'm so used to the John 5 passage that I just defaulted to it. John 6 and verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So if you're a believer in Christ, which Peter says the people that he's writing to were, if you're a believer in Christ, you already have eternal life. The NIV takes out that little on me. You know, there's just two little insignificant and unimportant words there. It just says, he that believeth hath everlasting life. You can believe a lie. You can believe in Allah. Yeah. You can believe in Buddha. You can believe in a lot of stuff and not have eternal life.
That's right.
Don't you love that old non-inspired version?
Some people say it doesn't change any doctrine.
Yeah.
There's one right there.
It sure does. Okay, so therefore the people to whom Peter wrote have eternal life. It's kind of like a syllogism. Let's see if I can do this one. Believers in Jesus Christ have eternal life. Peter wrote to believers, therefore Peter wrote to people that have eternal life.
There you go.
All right, syllogism, right? Okay, so second point. The us to whom Peter wrote were the elect. So we know they have eternal life already. We know they're believers, but let me prove to you that they are elect. Look in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. This is the same book that our verse is in. He says to these same people, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. So the people that Peter's writing to are the elect of God, and he's telling them to make that sure. Do these things and you'll know for sure that you're one of the elect. Well, all of the elect will be eternally glorified. We know that from Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. Romans 8, 29 through 30. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So the predestinate and elect are the same thing. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So the people that were predestinated will be glorified. That means they're going to be glorified in heaven with God. Therefore, the people whom Peter wrote will be glorified in heaven, right? If all of the elect will be glorified, Peter wrote to the elect, therefore the people that Peter's writing to are going to be glorified in heaven. Thirdly, the us to whom Peter wrote were the same people that he wrote to in the first epistle, and these people were born again. So I proved to you that they're believers, proved to you that they're elect, and now I'm going to prove to you that they were already born again. Let's look at 2 Peter 3 in verse 1, first of all, to show you that he's writing to the same people that he wrote the first epistle to of 1 Peter. He says in 2 Peter 3:1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Mm-hmm. See, sometimes preachers have to remind people of things because we forget easily, because we're people. So he says this second epistle, what do you suppose the first epistle was? Maybe First Peter. This is called Second Peter. So he's writing the same. He's writing another epistle to the same people. So if we go over the first epistle, look at the first, the second and third verse of it, 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3, we'll see that these people are elect and born again. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What does begotten again mean? That's just another word
born again.
Yep. Begotten is born. Begotten again is born again.
These are born again believers.
These are born again elect believers. You bet they are. So therefore, let me go back one more. The elect who have eternal life, which means they're born again, they can never lose that eternal life either. And another one of our favorite verses here, John 10:28, Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So here we have people who are elect. They are, they're elect, they're believers, and they're born again with eternal life that can never be lost. So therefore, when Peter's writing here to elect, born again believers who have eternal life and can't lose it, he's telling God that the Lord is long-suffering towards them and not willing that they should perish, but that they should come to repentance. That's what he's saying. God is not willing that the elect should perish, but should come to repentance. Now, the perishing in this context here is physical and temporal. It's not spiritual and eternal. Okay, so just like salvation, we have a eternal version of salvation, and we have a temporal version of salvation. One happens in this life that you're very involved in, temporal salvation, and one is eternal that God does all by himself. Well, it's the same way with perishing in the Bible. There's a temporal perishing, which means you could die in this life. You could do something stupid, and God might kill you, like he did Ananias and Sapphira, or Nadab and Abihu, or any number of people. Onan was another guy. But there's also an eternal perishing as well. So we want to look and see which one this is. So to perish means to come to a violent, sudden, or untimely end, to sudden destruction, to lose its life, cease to exist, be cut off. So the word the definition of perish doesn't necessarily mean eternal perishing in and of itself. I mean, it could refer to that, but it could also just refer to dying in this life. So just a couple of verses that do show us that perishing can be eternal. Probably the most famous verse in the whole Bible is John 3:16. And we all know what that one says. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That perishing there is clearly eternal perishing. God sent his Son so that we wouldn't perish eternally, but we would have eternal life. So the contrast there between perishing is eternal life, so it's eternal perishing. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. That perishing there, once again, is eternal perishing, people that are not born again, not God's children. And one more for you in 2 Corinthians 2, in verse 15, we did a little Bible study on this verse here, I don't know, a while ago. It says, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. That's speaking of eternal perishing and eternal salvation. But the perish can also refer to temporal or physical perishing. Look at Matthew 8, verse 25, just to show you one example of this. So anybody that says, oh, to perish means to perish, it always means to go to hell. Okay, well, try to base that theology on this verse then, and let me know how that works. Matthew 8 and verse 25, it says, and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. There is a saving and a perishing, which clearly are not eternal. Right. They're not waking him up and saying, oh, Lord, we're going to go to hell. Please die for our sins and make propitiation and atonement for them. No, they're in a boat. The boat's going to sink. And they're like, Lord, we're going to die. Please stop the storm. That's what they're saying. So this is a clear case where perishing doesn't mean, all in this case, does not mean eternally perishing. Look in Matthew 26 in verse 52. Matthew 26 in verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, this is unto Peter, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. I'm not saying you're going to go to hell with the sword. You're going to die by it, though. If you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. That's what he's saying there. So since we've already seen in the previous section that Peter's writing to people that have eternal life, and their eternal life can never be lost, Jesus said, you know, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Well, then clearly the perishing here that God's not willing that happens to them is not eternal perishing. It's temporal perishing. That makes sense? So God is not willing that any of his elect should perish or die physically for their sins. And that is true of the elect. God does not desire the death of his elect, the physical death. Look in Ezekiel 18, in verse 23. If you remember, we covered this in this series here, a few months ago, I don't remember. Ezekiel 18, 23 and 30 through 32. This was the same. I mean, God's dealings with his elect has not changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament in this respect anyway. He didn't want to see his people die back then. He doesn't want to see his people die now. Ezekiel 18, 23 says, the Lord says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? So it's a rhetorical question. No, God doesn't have any pleasure that his wicked people should die. And as, if you remember when we talked about this verse a few months ago, this is not talking about the wicked reprobate. This is talking about God's own people who were living wickedly. He's not willing that they should die. Look at verses 30 through 32. He says, therefore will I judge you, O house of Israel. See who he's talking to? House of Israel. It's his people. Every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. See, what is he telling them? Repent. And what does our verse say? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's saying the same thing here. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. This is a very good Old Testament parallel passage to this one. The Lord is long-suffering toward his people, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is precisely what he was saying in Ezekiel. It's the same exact thing. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11 is another one along these lines. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11 says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Exactly what Peter's saying. Jesus seeks his lost sheep because it's not God's will that any of them should perish. Jesus taught the same thing. Matthew 18, verses 11 through 14. Matthew 18, 11 through 14. So this verse in 2 Peter makes a lot of sense when you realize we're talking about God's elect and we're talking about physical perishing here. Jesus said, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus here is referring to his sheep. If he has one of his sheep goes and gets lost, he'll leave the 99, he'll leave the 99 church members, and he goes after that one church member that got lost. He's not willing that that church member, that sheep, that Christian should perish. And we know we're talking about believers here because he said in verse 6, the same chapter, Matthew 18:6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me? So he's talking about believers in himself, his sheep. This is exactly what Peter's saying. The Lord's not. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His sheep, his children, his elect. God is long-suffering towards his people even when they are rebellious towards him. Look at Psalm 78:37 through 39. Psalm 78:37 through 39. Thankfully, the Lord has a lot longer fuse than we do, or else we would have been toast a long time ago. Thankfully, he is long-suffering towards us. Psalm 78:37 through 39 says, "For their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again." So thankfully, the Lord knows that we're flesh. Mm-hmm. We're just dust, and he treats us accordingly. And he's merciful to us. He's long-suffering towards us. Now, what will repentance save the elect from? Well, it will save them from temporal perishing. It's not going to save them eternally, because they're already saved eternally. But it'll save you from a beating from God in this life. And we've looked at this before. I don't think I'm going to read the whole text, but you remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? They lied. They sold the price of the land, and they said they gave Peter the whole price, and they didn't. And Peter tells them that they lied to the Holy Ghost and to God. And Ananias dropped over dead. He died. He physically perished. This is what Peter's talking about. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. He's long-suffering. Ananias, apparently the cup of his iniquity was full, and God really didn't like it that he lied to him, and so he was toast. Same thing happened to his wife. She had conspired together with him. And we know the other example that we've used before here, 1 Corinthians 11:29-30. Paul was writing to some of the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, and they were abusing it. They were getting drunk, and you know, one guy was hogging all the food, another guy was hungry, and so on. And he says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Mm-hmm. Talking about death, they perished. So once again, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's long suffering, but these Corinthians apparently had pushed his buttons too long, and some of them had died. God's elect can die physically if they don't repent of their sins. Let me give you an example of this. This is a good one, a good cross-reference to make between 2 Peter 3:9, Luke, did I give you the verse yet? Luke 13:1-5. I'd recommend making a note on this one, because this is just a good quick explanation that you can give to somebody if they throw this verse up there. And then you tell them, well, this is talking about his elect, and it's talking about temporal perishing, and they're like, oh, that's ridiculous. Well, here's a good example that Jesus taught. Luke 13:1-5 says, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled, with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things?" You see, they perished, right? Pilate had mingled their blood with the sacrifices. "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." What does 2 Peter say? The Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's a perfect parallel here. And these people are physically dying. They're not going to hell necessarily. Jesus is talking about them dying. Or those 18, verse 4, "Upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." This is exactly, that's why I say it's a good cross-reference. Same language, repent, perish, everything. It's the same exact thing. Look in, you might want to keep your finger in Luke, because we're going to go back there, but look in Job 36:7-12. I just want to show you that God's children can do wickedly, and they can perish physically in this life. And the Lord is long-suffering towards them for a long time before he finally cuts them off. This is Elihu. He said there in Job 36:7, He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but the king, but with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. He's talking about the righteous here. Now follow the pronouns. And if they be bound in fetters, and be holden in cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work, and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also their ear to discipline, and commandeth that they return from iniquity. What does that sound like? The Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He gives them ample time, and he gives them instruction. He wants them to turn from their sins. Verse 11, if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity, and their years in pleasures. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. This is the righteous. If they're not, if they don't repent after God has been long-suffering towards them for long enough, they will perish by the sword. That's exactly what Peter's saying. Another excellent cross-reference. So turn back there to Luke 13 again. Let me show you that God gives, he gives a space of repentance. He digs and dungs for a while, and then after that he cuts off if he sees no fruit. Verse 6, Luke 13. He spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. And then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answered, answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. This is how God deals with his children. Yep. He gives them a while. He digs and dungs. He might send a preacher to you, preach you the sermon you need to hear, might give you counseling you need to hear. But eventually, if you persist in your stupidity and your wickedness, eventually God says, okay, I've had enough. I've digged, I've dunged, and I don't see any fruit, and I'm just done. And he chops it down.
That's right.
This is what Peter's saying. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. He digs and dungs, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Mm-hmm. But if after a while he's digged and dunged, then he is willing that you're going to perish.
That's right.
So you have a while before he is willing for your death.
As Johnny Cash says, sooner or later he'll cut you down.
That's right. Johnny Cash has a lot of good...
He does.
Good,
I never realized he got
Christian moral songs.
He probably did.
He might have.
Sooner or later, God will cut you down.
Yep. Repentance will save a person from death. So here we have, I've just shown you a bunch of places that if a person doesn't repent, they will perish. They'll die physically. Let me show you a verse that says that if you repent, you will be saved from death. That's in James 5, 19 through 20. We just looked at this verse as a problem text not very long ago. James 5, 19 and 20. He says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. Now remember, James is talking here to people who were begat by the word of truth, people who are God's children. And he says, brethren, if any of you, people who are God's born again children, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. He's going to save a person from death if a brother converts you out of the error of your way. So, the idea there, conversion is the same as repentance. Convert means to turn in direction. So does repent. Repent means to turn in direction in mind. So, in other words, he which causeth the sinner to repent, you could say, which would be saying the same thing, he'll save a soul from death. Look in Job 33, verse 27 through 30. We've had several verses in Job just so far. That's kind of interesting. Job 33:27. Job 33:27. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he would deliver his soul from going to the pit, and his life shall see the light. How far did I want to read? To verse 30. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. The Lord is not willing that any should perish. He works with men to bring him back from the pit. He doesn't want to see you go to the pit. What's the pit? The grave, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, isn't that what you do? You dig a pit, you throw somebody in, bury him.
Right.
The Lord doesn't want to see his children perish. He wants to see them brought back from the pit. This is exactly what Peter's talking about. All right, anybody have any questions on that verse? Okay. 1 John 1:9. This one won't take any time because we've covered it before. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this verse, is it speaking of eternal forgiveness of sins? Does it mean that we get our sins paid for by the blood of Christ if we confess them in eternal sense, going from being hellbound sinners to forgiven and saved eternally? No, that's not what it's talking about. It's referring to a temporal or a fatherly forgiveness of sins. Because you see the condition there, if we confess our sins, then he forgives the sin. We've covered this in the very beginning of this series a year and a half ago on temporal and eternal forgiveness. Eternal forgiveness, as you remember, is unconditional.
That's right.
It was done on the cross 2,000 years ago before you even knew about your sins or confessed them or anything else. This is referring to a temporal forgiveness. And you can review that section. I have a link to it in the outline if anybody wants to see that. All right, next verse. 1 John 2:2 says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is a pretty big problem text. I'm actually not going to take time to do it now because we did cover it in John 1:29, but I will just briefly go over some of those points. This verse, of course, people would say teaches that Jesus died for the sins of the entire human race,
yep.
That he's a propitiation for the sins of all mankind,
yep.
And that he, of course, wants them all to be saved, and so on. I just actually printed out the section on John 1:29. I'm just going to briefly just hit some bullet points here. Remember the world, the definition is the inhabitants of the earth or a section of them. So the world can refer to a section of the inhabitants of the earth,
yes.
Not necessarily the whole thing. You remember Luke 2:1 says that Caesar Augustus declared that all the world would be taxed. Clearly, that was the known world, the Roman world at that time, not people over in Far East Asia, not people in North and South America, clearly not people today. That was people at a specific time in a specific place called the world. We know that Jesus did not take all the sins away from the human race because people are going to hell. People are not going to go to hell if they have no sin. They're going to go to hell for their sin. If Jesus was the propitiation for their sins, they would not be going to hell.
Right.
That the propitiation is the appeasement of God's wrath. If his wrath was appeased, he's not going to send them to hell.
That's right.
His wrath is not appeased. That's why they're going to hell.
Right.
Oh, let's see. What else do I have here? Jesus only died. We know that Jesus only died for the elect. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, in Ephesians 1:4. Jesus was called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. I know I'm just kind of breezing through these, but Jesus said in John 17:2 that the Lord had given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as God had given him. So that's the whole world that he died for, as many as God gave him. Jesus will raise all them up again at the last day, we read in John 6:37 through 39. And Jesus said that he gives his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Remember, he says, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So the whole world there is the whole world of his sheep. It's the whole world taken distributively, not collectively. It's men out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, distributively. So when you look through the nations of the world, every nation has some of God's elect in it. So it can be said that he's not the propitiation just for our sins as Jews or Americans or whoever it is, but the sins for the whole world.
Right.
Distributively, he's got people in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Just another couple things to think about there. When it said there that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world, it says that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. It doesn't say that he'd attempt to be the propitiation or try to be, offer to be, hope to be, or anything like that. He is the propitiation. So if he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, that means that he has atoned for their sins, whoever that whole world is. The whole world doesn't necessarily mean the entire human race. I will give you these couple verses here because these are important. Because people will say, it says whole world. How could you get any more specific than whole world? That obviously means the entire human race. But if we can see verses in the Bible itself that show us that whole world doesn't mean entire human race necessarily, then it's a reasonable interpretation of this verse. Romans 1 and verse 8. Be the first one we go to. Romans 1 and verse 8. It says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Do you suppose that the Aztecs were speaking of the faith of the Romans?
Nope.
I doubt it. How about the Aborigines in Australia? You think they were speaking of the faith of the Romans in the first century? I don't think so. Were you and I speaking of the faith of the Romans in the first century? No, we weren't alive yet. The whole world clearly does not mean the entire human race in that verse.
Right.
So it's a
section thereof.
It's a section. You bet it is. It certainly was.
The civilized world or the world then known.
It was a section of the geographical earth,
right.
And it was a section of the historical earth.
Right.
It was a specific people in a specific place in a specific time called, quote, the whole world.
And there were a whole bunch of people outside of that.
Absolutely there were. So it's a there's nothing wrong. It's not a stretch to say that 1 John 2:2 is not speaking of the entire human race when it says that Jesus is the propitiation for the whole world. But even in the same book, in 1 John, turn to 1 John chapter 5. Let me show you another verse. In the same book, the same writer, the same author. And listen, look at what he says here. 1 John 5 and verse 19. He says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Look at the contrast. We versus the whole world. We clearly are not part of the whole world in that verse, are we?
Very good. Very good.
Of course we're not. The whole world lieth in wickedness. John isn't saying, hey, brethren, you and I lie in wickedness. He's saying, no, we're of God. We don't lie in wickedness.
There it is.
So right there, in the very same book, just compare scripture. Just search the phrase whole world, and you tell me if in the same book, it means the entire human race.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mean the entire human race.
Right.
If it did, that would mean the entire human race is going to be in heaven because Jesus is the propitiation for their sins.
Mm-hmm.
But we know lots are going to be in hell. We know that they're not all going to be in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so I think I said enough about that when we did cover that information before, but since it is such an important verse, I wanted to at least give a decent coverage of it now. If you do ever want to go back, you can go back to the section on John 1:29 where we covered this in greater detail.
Pastor, you read Romans 9:22 tonight, where it says, what if God willing to show his wrath? Here it says Jesus is the propitiation. You said that's the appeasement of the wrath, but here God clearly has wrath at some segment of the world, he's willing to show.
That's right. Yeah, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. And if he was the propitiation for the sins of the entire human race, he wouldn't have any wrath towards anybody.
Right.
Absolutely. All right, 1 John 4 and verse 14. This is a similar verse. This is some of these world or whole world verses that we're going over. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And I basically just got done giving the explanation for that. This one doesn't even say the whole world. It says the world. Jesus sent him to be the Savior. I will just give you one thing. So, of course, people would say this means the entire human race. Again, just like they would with the other one. But here's something to think about with this verse. It says that Jesus is the Savior of the world, right? It doesn't say he's the potential Savior of the world, but he is the Savior of the world. It was said of Jesus that he shall save his people from their sins. It's going to happen. So whoever the world is that Christ was sent to be the Savior of is saved, right? It's not that he's going to be some potential Savior and he's going to give it a shot or something. He is the Savior. And when it says he shall save his people, it means that he'll do that. He said, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, Jesus said in John 17 and verse 4. So the whole world is the same all that Christ died for in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. Let me just give you that verse and then we'll move on here shortly. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." That's the world that Christ is the Savior of, the same all there. And look in verse 19. It says, "To wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So the world that Christ was reconciling, or that God was reconciling in Christ, is the world that Jesus is the Savior of. It's the world of God's elect, people of every tribe, kindred, nation, tongue, and so on. And we've been over that lots of times before. It's a section of the inhabitants of the earth, not all of them. All right, one more verse for tonight. This will be the last verse in 1 John, and then next time we'll get into Revelation. Look at 1 John 5, 11 through 12. 1 John 5, 11 through 12. Says, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life." So do these verses teach that we get eternal life by believing in Jesus Christ, and if we don't believe in Jesus, we don't have eternal life? Is that what the verse is saying? Because people would use this verse to say that what we believe about the unconverted elect could not be true. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life, they would say. AKA, what they mean by that is, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you don't believe the gospel, then you don't have life. But the question would be, okay, well, what about babies? Do they believe the Son of God? Of course they don't. They can't believe. What about people that are mentally retarded? They can't. Are they all going to hell? What about people that never heard, never had a chance? People in the Amazon, or people out there in Africa in the bush or something. What about all the people before the cross that never knew of Jesus Christ? They didn't believe in him. Are they all going to hell? Of course not. We know they're not. We know that God has his elect in every tribe and nation and kindred and people. God's got his elect everywhere. So, no, these verses don't say anything about believing to get eternal life. If you look at what it actually says, and it's so important to read what the verse actually says. It says that he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It doesn't actually say anything about believing on the Son or anything else. You might want to imply that, but it doesn't say that, does it? Verse 11 states that God hath given, not hath offered to us eternal life. So here's the other point. Notice what the verse actually says. Verse 11, "And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." It doesn't say he's offered us eternal life and we can choose to accept it or not. He has given it to us. If God's given you eternal life, what do you have? Eternal life, right? Mm-hmm. If God's given you eternal life, you have eternal life. If you have eternal life, it can never be lost. You can never perish. So what does a person to whom God hath given eternal life have to do to get eternal life? If God has given you eternal life, what do you have to do to get eternal life? Nothing. He has already given you eternal life. The elect have the Son of God because God chose to draw them to him. So what does this mean here when it says that he that hath the Son hath life? Okay, I'm not disputing that. Of course, he that hath the Son hath life. And he that doesn't have the Son doesn't have life. I'm not disputing that fact at all. But what does it mean to have the Son? And how did you get to have the Son? You got to have the Son by God drawing you to him. Look at John 6 in verse 44. John 6, 44. It says, "No man..." I'll wait till you get there. John 6 and verse 44. Listen to this. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So how do you get the Son if no man can come to him unless the Father draws him? God has to draw you to Christ for you to have Christ. You can't come to him any other way. Remember what drawing means. I don't actually have the definition here, but drawing means to pull with force. God literally grabs somebody dead in sins and pulls them to himself. He takes them for his own. The elect have the Son of God because God gave them to Christ. Look at verse 39, John 6:39. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. How does somebody have the Son? It's because God drew him and gave him to Christ. That's how you have the Son.
Sovereign God.
It's sovereign God, sovereign grace. And it's because God chose them and put them in him. Look at Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4. How do you get the Son of God? It's by God's sovereign election. Ephesians 1:4. We're almost done, Davey. Just pay attention. Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God chose us in Christ. That's how you get the Son of God. He that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God doesn't have life. If God's chosen you in Christ, you have life. If he didn't choose you and give you to Christ, you don't have life. And remember, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, of him are ye in Christ Jesus. It's God that does the putting you in Christ. Now, the eternal life that God hath given us is in his Son. Look at, compare 1 John 5:11, the verse that we're looking at, compare that with 1 John 5 and verse 20. The life is in his Son. So 1 John 5:11, when it said, and this is the record that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, compare that with verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is eternal life. The life, the eternal life that we have is in Jesus Christ. And why do we have eternal life? Because we are in Jesus Christ. If eternal life's in Jesus Christ and you're chosen in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Jesus gave eternal life to all the Father had given him. John 17:2-4, and I've already quoted that verse already when he says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He says, I've done it. I've finished the work. I've given eternal life to all that you gave me. That's not exactly what he said. What did he say? In John 17, at verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He did it. He gave eternal life to all that the Father gave him. He said, my sheep know me and hear my voice. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. If one has the Son of God, in other words, if one was chosen in him, then he has eternal life. If one doesn't have the Son of God, then he doesn't have eternal life. That's what the verse is saying. Now, one has the evidence that he's in Christ and has eternal life if he believes in the Son of God. So where does your belief come in? Your belief shows the evidence that you are in the Son of God, that you have the Son of God. Your belief doesn't get you the Son of God. It doesn't put you in the Son of God, but it shows that you have it. And we'll just close with just a few of these common verses. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Your belief shows that you already are passed from death unto life. Your belief shows that you have eternal life. It doesn't give it to you. 1 John 5 and verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And verse 13, 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So if you believe on the name of the Son of God, you know that you have eternal life. You know that you're in his Son, where eternal life is, and that you have the Son, and that you have life. If you don't believe, you don't know if you have the Son or not. You don't know if you have eternal life or not. So it's important to believe, because then you have the evidence and the understanding that you have it. All right, does anybody have any questions on that verse? All right, thank you for your kind and patient attention. 2 more weeks and we're done.